R.C. Sproul once said that if he were cast into prison and could have only one book with him, of course, it would be the Bible. But he said if he could only have one book of the Bible with him, he would choose the book of Hebrews. Now, he explained, first of all, that he had studied Romans in such depth that he practically had that memorized, and that's why he wouldn't choose Romans. But he said he would pick Hebrews because of the way that it embraced the whole history of redemption from anticipation in the Old Covenant to fulfillment in Christ under the New Covenant. It is a rich book that would sustain close study for a very long time. One of the distinguishing features of Hebrews is that it contains more quotations from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And that presents us with a challenge that holds great promise. It is a challenge because we're going to have to dig deeply into the Old Testament and into things with which we may not be all that familiar if we're going to understand this New Testament book aright. But that challenge comes with a promise. Because if we learn what Hebrews teaches us about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New, we will acquire skills and tools that will open every part of the Bible to us. Hebrews can be for us a Rosetta Stone by which we can crack the code of Old Testament institutions like priesthood and the sacrificial system and the law and see how God intended them all along to point to fulfillment in Christ. And make no mistake, it is Christ who is at the center of the book of Hebrews. Rather than dive right into the opening verses today, I want to give you something of an introductory overview of the great book. We're going to be dipping in a number of verses throughout it today because we're going to be spending a lot of time working our way through Hebrews. And so we want to begin by getting the big picture, to look at the forest as a whole before we begin to focus in on some of the individual trees. And this is going to give us some hooks to hang things on as we proceed in the weeks and months ahead. Our outline this morning resembles a list of topics that are typically covered in the introduction of a commentary on a biblical book. We're going to consider the author, the date, the audience, the form and genre of the book, and its main themes and structures. Now, mystery swirls around some of these matters, which makes some of our conclusions necessarily tentative. Yet, the book does offer clues that point in helpful directions. So we want to put on our detective hats and see where the clues lead us as we seek to get the big picture of the book of Hebrews. First of all, the author. A quick perusal of Hebrews makes clear that it was written by the most prolific author in all of human history. You may know him by the name Anonymous. Nowhere in this book is the author named. Now, if today you are sitting there and you have the old King James Version Bible in front of you, then you likely see as the title of the book, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. We need to remember that that title is not part of the inspired text, and Paul is only one of many candidates for authorship. Others include Barnabas, Apollos, Priscilla, and the list goes on. Well, though we don't know the author's name, we do know some things about him, and here we're going to begin doing what scholars do to try to understand these things. We're going to look at different portions of the book to see what they might tell us about the author. And first of all, we know that the author is male. And that's because we read chapter 11, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Now you say, how does that tell you that the author is male? Well, it's because the word translated tell there translates a Greek participle telling, which is in masculine form. And so, because the author writes and he uses this masculine form, we know that he was a man, which does rule out the idea that Priscilla may have been the author of Hebrews. Another thing we know is that the author has been and perhaps still is imprisoned. We read in 10:34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." We know also that the author knows Timothy. We heard that in one of the closing verses, 13:23. "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." We know that the author is familiar with the original audience to which he writes. He knows about their conversion, chapter 2, verse 3, their past sufferings, chapter 10, 32 through 34, the fact that they had not yet faced martyrdom, chapter 12, verse 4, and that some had ceased gathering with the saints for worship, Hebrews 10, 25. He knows a good deal about those to whom he writes. Not only does he know his readers, but he has deep pastoral love and concern for them, and a love that is evident throughout the book. We also know that the author is well-versed in the Old Testament. Again, there's more Old Testament quotations here than in any other book of the New Testament. So our detective work tells us a good many things about the author of Hebrews, but it does not identify him by name. I do believe that a case can be made for Pauline authorship, but a fairly strong case can be made against that as well. Scholars continue to be divided on the matter. And our conclusion ultimately must be the same as that reached by the early church father Origen when he said of Hebrews, who wrote the epistle? God knows the truth. Well, we can agree with that. God knows who wrote Hebrews. And to this, I would simply add that if God wanted us to know, he would have told us, right? He could have told us the author, and he hasn't, which means we don't need to know who the author of Hebrews was. We know that it is an inspired Word of God, is part of the inspired Word of God, and we want to keep our focus on the main character, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, now how about the date of the book? Since we don't know the author of the book, it's not surprising that we don't know the exact date of its composition either. But again, some detective work can narrow the possibilities. The original recipients were second-generation Christians. That is, they didn't hear the gospel directly from Jesus, but from apostles who ministered in his name. We see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So there's a succession of three speakers here, or three groups. There's the Lord Jesus, and then those who heard from the Lord, that would be the apostles, and then us. We who have heard the gospel from the apostles themselves. We also know that a sufficient amount of time had elapsed since their conversion to allow them to mature in the faith. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And so we have to say this is after the time of Jesus. It's during the time of the apostolic proclamation. And yet that proclamation has been made, and these people have been in the faith long enough that they should have had time to mature. So again, that's adding some time in there. References to Jewish sacrificial worship throughout the book are given in the present tense, which suggests a date prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., The recipients had experienced persecution in the past. We're told in chapter 10 that they had experienced public reproach, imprisonment, and loss of property. But in chapter 12, we're told that they had not suffered under blood. They had not suffered martyrdom. Now, when we put all these things together, it still leaves a rather big window. There was persecution in Jerusalem as early as Stephen's death. Persecution from Rome didn't begin until about AD 49. It was not until death. Until the time of Nero in AD 64. But when we put all these things together, the most likely time frame is that the early 60s is likely when this book was written. In advance of the destruction of Jerusalem, but far enough along in the ministry of the gospel through the apostles that these are Christians who had been Christians for a while, had experienced persecution, but had not suffered martyrdom. Well, who are these Christians? How about this original audience? Well, we've already noted a few things about them, that they've heard the gospel through the witness of the apostles. They've experienced some persecution. The author's pervasive references to the Old Testament suggest his recipients were knowledgeable about Judaism. You wouldn't write in all that detail to someone who didn't know what you were writing about. And though it is not part of the inspired text, the early title saying that the book was written to the Hebrews suggests that the original audience was at least primarily Jewish Christians. That is, those who had been Jews at birth and had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But suffering for their faith has led these believers to discouragement. In 5:11, we're told that they had become dull of hearing. In 6:12, we know that some were becoming sluggish in the faith. 10:25 tells us that some have stopped attending worship. And 13:9 tells us that they were being lured by various and strange doctrines. One of my seminary professors summed it up by saying, they have been persecuted from without and have become disillusioned within. And they seem to be tempted to abandon Christianity and return to the old ways of Judaism. This is suggested by the refrain over and over in the book about the superiority of Christ and the new covenant to all aspects of the old covenant, the prophets, the priesthood, the law, the sacrifices, etc. Such an emphasis suggests that the author had to convince them not to return to the old covenant ways. So by way of summary, we could say that these are Jewish Christians suffering for their faith, discouraged, confused, tempted to abandon the Christian faith by returning to Judaism. Well, how about now the genre, the form of the book? The book is generally titled the Epistle to the Hebrews, but it differs from other clear epistles in the New Testament. An epistle is a letter. That's what the word epistle means. And we see a typical epistle opening in the first three verses of the little book that is right before Hebrews in our New Testament, the book of Philemon. That book begins, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read New Testament letters, you don't need to do much detective work to figure out the author, the audience, or the original setting. The author lays it out for us in the opening verses. But note how the book of Hebrews begins. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Here, the author launches right into his argument. The book doesn't begin like a letter at all. And this has led many scholars to identify it as a sermon or homily. And the identification of the sermon genre also fits what the author himself says in chapter 13, verse 22. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. He identifies his writing as a word of exhortation. Now, Hebrews is theologically rich, but it is not primarily a theological treatise. Exhortations to the readers to apply what they are being told are sprinkled liberally throughout the book. Hebrews is theology applied, which is something we want to keep in mind if we are to benefit from our study. Let's not study just to fill our heads with theological truths, of which there are many in Hebrews. Let's learn these truths, but also learn what they mean for us in our day-to-day Christian living. But then, oddly, the extended sermon does end like a letter with final greetings. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those in Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So it seems that Hebrews is something of a hybrid. The bulk of the book is constructed like a sermon, but it was a sermon that was sent out as a letter to a congregation. Now, what is fascinating about this is that Hebrews is probably the earliest sermon for a Christian congregation that we have. It gives us insight into how the early church employed Old Testament scriptures in the proclamation of the gospel. And we will have plenty of opportunity to see how the writer anchored the story of Christ in the Old Testament, showing Jesus as the fulfillment of all that God had been doing with Israel. Well, now we turn to the main themes and structure of the book. It will help to remember the situation of the original readers to frame the themes of the book. They were second-generation believers. They were suffering for the faith. They were discouraged. They were Jewish Christians who were tempted to abandon Christianity and revert to Judaism. So what message did they need to hear? And I've summarized it in the title for this sermon series this way: Looking to Jesus, Living in Hope. That's the message of our series. And I think it's at the heart of the message of this book. Looking to Jesus, Living in Hope. The author challenges these discouraged Christians to take a fresh look at Christ. And he does this directly in several places. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider Christ. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Or the next verse, chapter 12, 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. That is, consider Jesus. If these believers are to be renewed in their faith, they need to be looking at Jesus. And the bulk of the book is an exposition of the glory of Christ seen through his superiority to that which was offered in the Judaism of the Old Covenant. This superiority is expressed through the repeated use of one of the key words in Hebrews, and it's the word translated better. Better. And a few examples will give you a taste of how the author paints Jesus and the New Covenant as superior to the Old Covenant. Chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of the Son, we read, having become so much better than the angels. Chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 8, verse 6, speaking of Christ, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 9, 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. He's been speaking of the sprinkling of the blood of animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Chapter 10, verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better possession for yourselves in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 16, but now, he's speaking of the patriarchs who live by faith, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Chapter 11, 39 through 40, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. In chapter 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that is, to Jesus shed blood, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, hopefully I've given you enough examples for you to believe that, yes, this is a key word. It's used over and over in the book of Hebrews, and it's used to proclaim the superiority of Christ. He is better than the angels who were the mediators of the old covenant law. He's bringing a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, a better sacrifice, and a better heavenly possession to come. All these marks of superiority constituted a powerful case that these Jewish Christians should not abandon the Christian faith and revert to Judaism. Why leave that which is better in so many ways? Now, this theme of superiority is also expressed in the structure of the book. There's a number of ways that scholars outline this book, but I'm going to give you a 5-point outline. And you don't need to remember all this, but you'll get the point. The first section, Jesus is better than the law's heavenly mediators, the angels. That's in chapter 1:1 through 2:18, better than the angels. Secondly, Jesus is better than the law's human mediator, Moses, chapter 3:1 through 4:13. Third, Jesus is better than the law's priesthood, the line of Aaron, chapter 4:14 through 7:28. Fourth, Jesus is better than the law's covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifices, verses 8:1 through 12:29, and then in chapter 13, it ends with assorted exhortations. Now, the author doesn't dismiss the Old Covenant with its tabernacle, sacrifices, and priesthood. He simply makes the point that these things were always intended to be provisional, that they merely pictured and anticipated something greater, something which they themselves could not accomplish. As we read in chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But as both high priest and sacrifice, Jesus has taken away the sins of his people. Now, looking to Jesus, if we are to be looking to Jesus, that means that we need to look back in history at his sacrificial work on the cross that accomplished our salvation. And this look back involves understanding the work of Christ in light of its old covenant antecedents. The fact is that we cannot really understand the New Testament in any depth unless we understand the Old Testament, which is something I hope that our study of Hebrews will help us to do. Now, looking to Jesus means looking back at what he accomplished at the cross, but it also means looking above, fixing our eyes not on some earthly tabernacle or temple, but on the heavenly tabernacle, not on an earthly priesthood, but on a heavenly high priest. The old covenant sacrificial system and all its accoutrements was but a copy and shadow of heavenly things, chapter 8, verse 5. In Christ, the Christian comes to the heavenly Jerusalem, chapter 12, verse 22. Looking to Jesus, then, means both looking back to his past work on earth and then up to his ongoing work in heaven. And it is not surprising that looking to Jesus in this way leads to living in hope. Hebrews was written to believers who were losing hope. It was written in order to lead them to fresh hope in Jesus Christ. Now, this is implicit throughout, but it is sometimes very explicitly stated. Chapter 6, 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Chapter 7, verse 19 speaks of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Isn't that interesting? When we confess our faith, we're confessing our hope. Living by faith is a key theme in the book, and living by faith is living by hope. The very definition of faith in chapter 11, 1 is now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Looking to Jesus builds hope for today, because of his present high priestly work on behalf of believers, and looking to Jesus also builds hope for the future. Let me read chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That builds hope for the future. Jesus is coming a second time, and he's coming for salvation. And looking to Jesus, you find the anchor for faith and hope. Chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can you rely upon Jesus? Of course you can. He never changes. Yes, the book of Hebrews has deep theology. For example, we'll be spending some time considering how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and how that relates to the Levitical priesthood of the Mosaic Covenant. We're going to try to understand how the heavenly sanctuary relates to worship on earth. We're going to wrestle with the reality of apostasy. There's some deep waters ahead. But as we traverse them, we need to remember that the goal of the book is to encourage discouraged believers by calling them to fix their eyes upon Jesus and in him to find hope. Now, there's much that culturally separates us from the first recipients of the book of Hebrews. We are not mostly Jewish Christians. We don't face the same persecution that Christians did in the first century, though we do need to remember that we have brothers and sisters around the world who even this day face very similar persecution. But even if our sufferings are different, we do suffer at times for our faith. And if our discouragement in the faith has different causes, it can nevertheless be just as real. We do get discouraged. At least I do. I suspect you do as well. If we are not tempted to abandon Christianity for Judaism, we might well be tempted to abandon it for paganism or for all that the world has on offer. Or we might be tempted simply to drift away from the church and Christian community, as some recipients of Hebrews seem to have done, and as far too many Christian young people do in our day. For all our differences with these first century Christians, we still need to hear the message that they heard in the book of Hebrews. Like them, we need to heed the call to realize the promise of the Christian faith, by looking to Jesus and living in hope. So I would encourage you to be praying with me that our time together in Hebrews will bear the fruit of deeper faith and richer hope as together we take a fresh look at our Savior and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.